Okay, this evening we're, as we continue our study on the Holy Spirit, we're in a section that deals with gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to the church, really to build us up, to edify us, to encourage us. And really these spiritual gifts are important for the church, to remain healthy, to remain strong. If the spiritual gifts are not being exercised in a church, the church is going to be sick, it's going to be hurting. So I truly believe spiritual gifts are vital for the function of a church. And we've already completed our section in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're presently looking at the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives in Romans chapter 12. And we're going to begin in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. And Paul says this in Romans 12:1. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation." This evening we're going to be looking at the gift of exhortation. And many people, we all should really be exhorters. We should all be encouraging people. But Paul is speaking about the supernatural gift of exhortation. The Holy Spirit gives to certain people that really stimulates them to action. William MacDonald put it this way. He said, "It is the gift of stirring up the saints to desist from every form of evil and to press on to new achievements for Christ in holiness and in service." When the person has this gift and they come alongside you, they get you moving. They get you going. And maybe you've been around those people that kind of stir you up or fire you up. Let me give you an example of how exhortation works, how it could really spur someone into action. There was this young boy who worked long, long hours in a factory in Naples, Italy. And this young boy, he yearned to be a singer. It was his heart's desire, even from a young age. And when he was 10 years old, he took his first lesson in voice. And his teacher, not being an exhorter, said to him, "You can't sing. You haven't any voice at all. Your voice sounds like the wind in the shutters." Now, this isn't a story about me, so don't think that. This teacher was not an exhorter. He was a discourager. And there is not the gift of discouragement, as some like to think. It's not a gift, okay? But the boy's mother was wise, and she saw something that really the teacher didn't see in her son. In fact, she kind of saw her son having visions of greatness upon his life, kind of a diamond in the rough. She truly believed that he had the talent to sing, and even though she was really poor, she would do whatever she could to help her son out to achieve his dream of being a singer. And can you imagine how dejected this little boy was hearing those words from his teacher? And as he came home, his mother put her loving arms around him and encouraged him by saying, "My boy, I'm going to make every sacrifice to pay for your voice lessons." You know, her confidence and her constant encouragement to her son paid off. That young boy became one of the world's greatest singers, Enrico Caruso. Can you imagine if he listened to his teacher? Do you see the difference between exhortation and condemnation? Exhortation stimulates you. It motivates you into action. Really, condemnation, what it does is it causes you to withdraw and to give up. You don't want to do it anymore. Many today are really good with condemnation. It's easy, but as I said, it's not a gift of God. Now, when we speak of condemnation, don't confuse it with speaking rebuke. Many people think rebuke is condemnation. No, it's not. There are times when someone needs to be corrected, rebuked, with the intention of always being that you're motivating them to move away from evil and back to God. You see, that's the encouragement or exhortation, you might say. Yes, rebuke can be exhorting. If you're exhorting them to move in the direction that they're going, which is wrong, towards a direction that is right. Now, the word exhort in the Greek is parakaleo. It's made up of two different Greek words, para, which means by the side of, and kaleo, which means to call. And thus, the word exhort means to call by the side. And it can be translated either helper or counsel or urge, comfort, encourage. In fact, when Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, he called the Holy Spirit the parakletos, which is the same basic idea to comfort. In fact, that's how the word is translated when Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit, comforter or helper. And this gift of exhortation really works many, many times with the other spiritual gifts, like pastor, teacher, or teacher, or the gift of mercy, or gift of ministry, and so on. It works in conjunction with those gifts. It's usually not by itself, and it's usually with another gift. The thing with exhortation is that it does take work. There's an effort that has to be put forth if you're going to exhort someone. And because of that, many refuse to take those steps. Let me give you an example. It's a worldly example, but it'll fit the picture pretty well, of a spiritual principle. People today are obsessed with what? Losing weight. Isn't that the big thing? I mean, everyone wants to lose weight. You go to the grocery store, and I pick up on this because, you know, when you're waiting in line, you're totally bored. So I look around and see, check things out. Every month you'll find in magazines new ways to lose weight, all claiming that this is the answer until the next month when the other issue comes out. You would think that people would get it, you know, if last month's didn't work, then probably this month's isn't going to work either. But no, here we go again. On television, you see program after program to help you lose weight, and you're bombarded by women that are nothing more than flesh on bone. And they say, this is the way you need to look. There are books after books out there promoting their newfound way to lose weight, fast and easy. Let me say this. There is a way that will work, even though it's very simplistic and it won't cost you any money. I'm going to share it with you because I'm just that kind of a guy. It's free, no charge. I won't be taking any offerings for this. If your physical activity, now write this down, this is very important. If your physical activity, if the things you do are more than what you take in, you will lose weight. Isn't that profound? You know what though, in the spiritual realm, it's very similar. It is very similar. People are feeding on what? They're feeding on the Word of God, which is good. That's important. We're told that we need to feed on the Word of God. It's healthy. But sometimes that's all people are doing. And what happens when you eat and eat and eat and eat and you don't do anything? You get lazy and fat, spiritually speaking. People are gorging themselves on the Word of God and they're becoming really spiritually overweight. What's the key then? Well, the key is to get up and put into practice that which God is showing you. You got to use what you have. What we're doing here is sharing what God has said in His Word, not so we can gain information. You know, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a written test. It's to put into practice what you've learned. Put what you have taken into action. If you do, I guarantee you, you will become spiritually fit. It will become natural in your life as you start exercising these principles. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says, beginning in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. He said, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." See what Paul is saying here? He's saying, look, what you take in from the Word of God, let it flow from your life and touch others. And as you do, you'll bring glory to God. And in the end, you will be blessed by it. You can't give without getting back in return. It's just one of those spiritual principles. Now, one example how the gift of exhortation works is seen in the life of Pastor Romaine, who is Pastor Chuck's assistant at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Now, thank God that it doesn't work always this way. Pastor Romaine has a unique way of using the gift of exhortation. It's just one way this gift works. If you go to Pastor Romaine's office with a problem, Pastor Romaine will probably tell you something like this. Okay, get off your duff and get out of here and trust in the Lord. Don't come crying to me about your problems. Trust the Lord. Don't look to me for help. Look to the Lord. I can't help you, but the Lord will. That might be a little gruff for some people, but you know what? He exhorts people to put into practice the things they've learned from the Scriptures. Many times people will come in with a problem and he'll hand them a tape. Listen to what Pastor Chuck has said. Look what's in the Word of God and do it. Simple as that. He's exhorting them into action. Now, many are not as blunt as Pastor Romaine is. But I'll tell you this, it does move people into action, and that's just how the Holy Spirit works in him. I'm not saying follow what Pastor Romaine's doing. What I'm saying is allow the Holy Spirit to work in you in whatever the way the Holy Spirit desires. And in Pastor Romaine, that's just the way God is working through him, and he uses him mightily in that aspect. Now, to really understand exhortation or comfort, we need to look to God. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and he's our example, obviously. When people think of God sometimes today, they have this kind of warped concept of God. They see him as this mean, vengeful, impatient God. He's kind of ready to strike you as soon as you get out of line. And really, that's not a pretty picture when you think about it, is it? I mean, it's not what the Scriptures say. That's something that we've developed in our own mentality. Why, I don't know. And if you think of God in that manner, that he's vengeful and mean and ready to strike you at any moment, it's really hard to get close to God, a God who is ready to strike you, isn't it? I mean, you become gun-shy. I blew it again, and you kind of duck because God's getting ready to strike you. I mean, I'd be in bad shape. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. You would never want to get close to a God like that. You would stay at an arm's distance, but that's not what God wants. God wants us to draw close to him. It's a wrong concept of God if you have a picture of God as being mean and vengeful like that. I want to share with you two scriptures in regards to this issue. And really, if you don't understand the character of God, if you don't understand the nature of God, your concept of him is going to be very warped. And I think that's what we see many times today. The first one is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, and we've been here before in Ezekiel 18, but I think it gives us just a beautiful picture of how God feels, the heart of God. In Ezekiel chapter 18, look at verse 23. The Lord says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Jump down to verse 31. "Cast away from all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." We notice the compassionate heart of God in the Old Testament. He's exhorting us to turn from evil so that we can live. He's spurring us into action so we won't be destroyed. Well, why? Well, because he loves us. He says he doesn't get any pleasure from our death. But you know what? There is rejoicing in heaven when a person turns to God and is saved. Can you imagine that? When you got saved, the angels were going, "Yeah, they made it, all right." There was cheering in heaven. Luke 15:10 says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels, of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents." Could you imagine the cheering? I mean, there might not have been a lot of cheering in your family when you got saved. It wasn't in mine, except for my wife, obviously, but my parents weren't real excited. But man, heaven was just bursting with cheering. They were probably doing a wave up there, you know? Things were exciting. A sinner got saved. That's the way God feels. He desires that we are saved. That we won't be punished. In the New Testament, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4, actually, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul, in this section of Scripture, uses the same Greek words, parakaleo and parakalesis, when he was speaking of these words. And we've translated them into our English words, comfort and comforted. And Paul is saying, look, God has come and He will come alongside you and help you. He will comfort you. And He'll carry us through those difficult times that we encounter in life. Isn't that an encouragement? I mean, you don't have to go through life on your own. God is always with you. God loves to wrap His arms around us. And you know what? He does that many times through the body of Christ who come alongside and help. Many times that's how God wraps His arms around us. I've experienced this in my own life. My wife and I were going through some difficult times with one of our sons, and it was something that was truly heartbreaking. It was something very, very difficult that we were going through. And as I shared this with someone in the body, he gave me a big bear hug, and he began to share with me some of the things that he and his wife went through as one of their children were growing up. You know, it didn't take the problem away. The problem was still there, but you know what? It encouraged me. And it was I needed that encouragement at that point. I love hugs. And, you know, that day I truly needed a hug. And it was as if God Himself wrapped His arms around me. And I truly believe that God does that through other people. He wraps His arms around us using other people to come alongside, encourage us, just give us a hug, give us a pat on the back. And, you know, His word stimulated me and motivated me to continue on. Isn't that what encouragement is all about? To stimulate you, to motivate you to continue on. That's exactly what Paul was saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As God has comforted you through those difficult times that you're going through, then you can go and comfort others as God has comforted you. This man reached out and comforted me with the comfort that God had shown him. It's as simple as that. That's how God works. He doesn't comfort us just to comfort us. But then He says, okay, now take that comfort that I have given you and share it. Go to other people and comfort them with the same comfort that I have comforted you. Awesome how God works. And I love that. Now we're going to take some time and look at a couple of Old Testament examples and then some New Testament examples of the gift of exhortation being exercised. And keep in mind, when you look at the Old Testament prophets and when you look at the New Testament prophets, you see exhortation being exercised by them all. They really are exhorting the people. Unless they were obviously false prophets, then they were not exhorting the people the way God wanted them to. The first Old Testament example is from Jeremiah chapter 3, where Judah plays the harlots. And Jeremiah was exhorting Judah to turn back to God, not to go after the false gods. Judah was involved in spiritual adultery, and because of their actions, God had already judged them, judgment was upon them, and judgment was also coming upon them. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, it comes... Is that what I want? Excuse me, let's go to Jeremiah 4, chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. The call is to stir them up into action, to desist from every form of evil. They had degenerated into worshiping the false gods. And now he's encouraging them to press on to new achievements in holiness and service unto God, the true and living God, not the false gods. Don't go after those things that are empty. Go after the true and living God. And Jeremiah was exhorting the people, come on, you got to stop moving in that direction. It's the wrong direction. The second one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see three nations rise up against the southern kingdom of Judah: the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And all these three nations were basically blood relatives of Israel, and yet they were mounting an attack against Judah. And Judah was obviously outnumbered by these three nations. They were outgunned. And the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, calls for a fast to seek the Lord in this matter. They realized it was beyond any of their means to defeat the enemy. And as the people now gathered around the king is exhorting them by refocusing them on God, on God's power. And he concludes by saying in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Man, if we'd get that just ingrained in our mind, and any time that difficulty comes upon us, you know, what else can we do? But our eyes are upon you, Lord. There is no other place to look. There is no other place to go. There is no other place to run to. And so Jehoshaphat says, look to the Lord. He's our strength. And they're waiting upon God to answer their heart's cry now, as they are fasting and just seeking the Lord. And as they waited, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, who said, beginning in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Jahaziel exhorted them to look to God and see the salvation that he was going to bring in this battle. Now, it was a step of faith, wasn't it? They were going to go into battle. They're going to put their worship team in front in this battle. And Jahaziel is telling them, just stand still. See the salvation that God is going to bring. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. You're not going to even fight in this battle. All we want you to do is worship God. Sing praise songs unto God and see the salvation that he is going to bring in this battle. Well, as they get out there and they're praising the Lord, all of a sudden the enemy gets confused. And the enemy starts slaughtering each other. They're killing themselves. And before long, they're all dead. Not one soldier had to lift up a sword from Judah to fight in this battle. And it took them three whole days to gather the spoil of this victory to bring it home. They took a step of faith. They had their eyes focused on the Lord. Jehoshaphat and Jahaziel exhorted the people, keep your eyes focused on God, trust in Him, because that's where our salvation is going to be. How important that is for us to understand. Trust in the Lord. When you look at the Old Testament prophets, that's what they were doing, it seemed continuously. So look to God, keep your eyes focused on Him, trust Him. Some New Testament examples of exhortation. The first one in Acts chapter 14. I've titled that one, "You Can't Stop a Good Man." In Acts chapter 14, Paul was in Lystra with Barnabas. And Paul heals a man who never walked in this life. The guy was crippled from birth up to this point, and Paul heals him. And when the people saw this, they thought, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Paul, being the short guy, they thought was Mercury. And Barnabas, being bigger, they thought this was the god Jupiter. And they've come down in the likeness of men, but these are gods. And they go tell the priests that are in the temple, hey, look, the gods have come down by us. They healed this man. And the priests come out, they're ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, these gods. And Paul and Barnabas, they start tearing their clothes and they say, wait, we're not gods, we're men like you. And they focus them back and the true and living God explaining, look, man, we are just men. We are just like you. We are not gods. Now you think, well, how awesome. Well, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium got word of what was taking place, and they came and they stoned Paul to death. At least they thought he was dead. And they carry him out of the city. They drag his body out of the city, leaving him for dead. And in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 20, it said, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must go through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Man, you just can't stop a servant of God. Think about this. This guy is killed, almost killed. He's left as dead. The disciples are gathering around him, probably mourning him, and he gets up and walks into the city, and he begins preaching then in Derbe. And then the guy has enough guts to go back to the city where they stoned him and preach again. This is the place where they tried to kill him. What in the world was Paul doing there? And was he filing a complaint with the law enforcement agency about how unfair he was treated while he was there? No. He was in protesting against those who tried to kill him. What did he do? He exhorted the believers to continue on in the faith. Hey, it's going to get tough out there, I know. Look at me. They tried to kill me. Going to be tough, but don't give up. And they saw the example of Paul, and you know what? It encouraged them to continue walking in the faith. How important that was. Paul could just said, hey, forget it. This is way too much for me. I'm just going to give up here. I'm going back and I get a beachfront property and I'll just take it easy. No, Paul is out preaching. The guy is almost dead. The next day he's out preaching again. Paul did that because he saw his life basically as nothing. His focus was pointing people to Jesus. And Paul was a servant. He was a galley slave. He was the under rower. The guy in the bottom part of the ship rowing. That's how he thought of himself. He was a humble man. You see, a proud person would never do this because he's too consumed with himself. It's always me, 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 me. But Paul never was like that. Paul was always other-centered. But people that are so self-absorbed are more interested in meeting their own needs, getting what they can out of life or getting what they can out of ministry, rather than giving of themselves. But Paul was other-centered. And because of that, he was able to exhort the people. Paul lived what he believed, and he encouraged the other believers to do just the same. What an important lesson that is. The second one, building up the Gentiles in the faith in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, you may remember the story, there was a dispute over the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. Some of the Jews believed that the Gentiles should become a Jew. They should get circumcised, they should keep the law of Moses. And there started to be a little turmoil. You know, as Paul went around and saw we were saved by grace, the Judaizers were coming in and said, no, 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 we gotta add this. You gotta follow the law of Moses, you gotta do this, you gotta do that. And there was some contention. And before things got out of control, they called a church meeting, the First Jerusalem Council meeting, to help settle the situation. And after hearing all the arguments, James comes to the conclusion that the Gentiles did not need to do these things. Even the Jews couldn't keep the law of Moses, and it's like, how could we put that upon the Gentiles to follow the law of Moses when we can't even do it? And so he sends a letter to the church back in Antioch, to the Gentile believers. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 15, they said, when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. That letter that James sent was a letter of encouragement. It encouraged the church. And you know, Judas and Silas, who were also there, were exhorting the people to continue on. It was tough. When you came to Christ, it was tough in those days. It's not as tough today. But it was difficult. And they're being encouraged now. They're being exhorted to continue on. Don't give up the fight. In Acts chapter 20, the next one, exhorting the Ephesian elders. And I always love reading this portion of Scripture. It's one of my favorite, just to see how Paul exhorted these Ephesian elders. Remember, in Acts chapter 20, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. The ship docks in Miletus, which is about 30 miles or so from Ephesus. And he calls for the Ephesian elders to come and so he can exhort them one last time. It's kind of as a farewell address to people that he had taught for some 3 years. And beginning in verse 27 of Acts chapter 20, Paul said this, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." We see here in these verses, Paul exhorting these leaders to shepherd the flock that God has entrusted to them, by feeding them, by warning them, by protecting them. Very important. Paul was... Just think that the last time you're going to see someone, what words are you going to give to them? Lasting words. What do you want to leave behind? This is what Paul's doing here. These are the words he wants to leave with these Ephesian elders. You know what? God has placed you as shepherds over the flock. And you need to be careful. You need to feed them. You need to warn them. You need to protect them. He's saying, live a life that is pleasing to God. Be an example to the people. Maintain a good reputation. And he poured out all that was on his heart. He was trying to exhort them and build them up in the faith. Exhorting them to continue on. And they responded in a way that really shows how much they loved Paul. Oh, they were just broken over saying goodbye to this man. In verse 37, it says, "Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Man, they loved Paul, and they took to heart what he had said. It was so important, those last words of Paul. Now, the fourth one we're going to look at is a gentleman, Barnabas by name. We'll call him Mr. Encouragement. The first thing we're going to look at is that he lived what he believed from Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. Jerusalem was just being overflowed with Christians. And really, for Jews that became Christians, it was kind of like a death sentence for them. If you think about it, they were excommunicated from the synagogue, which I guess wasn't a big deal, but they were fired from their jobs. Their friends left them. Their families disowned them. They thought of them really as being dead. Sometimes they would even have funeral services for them. It was tough. And so many were hurting. Many were hungry. While some of the believers in Jerusalem were doing okay. They were doing better. And so they sold some of the land that they had and they gave it to the church to help those that were in need. And beginning in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This man named Joseph, who is also called Barnabas, was helping out. And I'm sure he got his name Barnabas out of the way he lived. His name means son of encouragement. How would you like a name like that? Here comes Mr. Encouragement. All right. Things are going to be okay. Barnabas didn't just talk about helping others. He actually did it. He lived it. His deeds matched up with his words. As John said in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." You just don't talk about it. Do something about it. And Barnabas was concerned about the needs of others, and it was manifested in his life, and he got the name Barnabas, or son of encouragement. Another point with Barnabas is that Barnabas took a chance on others in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we can read about Saul's conversion experience. He is a man who went from persecuting Christians to defending the faith. And in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, we read that Saul, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Here's the dilemma that Paul was in. His old friends, the religious leaders, saw him as the enemy to their faith. They wanted him dead. They plotted to kill him. The believers in Christ were terrified of him. They wouldn't let him join in any of their little games that they were playing, I guess. They weren't sure if Saul was legitimate, and you have to understand their concern. Saul had a lot of power. He had letters saying that he can take Christians out of their homes and put them in prison. So they were a little leery of this guy. I mean, what could he do? I mean, really, what can he do? Well, in verse 27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Barnabas, here's a guy, Mr. Encouragement, takes a chance on Saul. He brings him to the apostles and he stands up for him. He says, "Look, I've seen this guy. I've heard what he's doing. He's legitimate." True ministry is not activity. True ministry is people. And Barnabas stood up for Saul, which had to encourage Saul. And it also encouraged the other believers. Hey, look at who's on our side now. You see, Mr. Encouragement, Barnabas. The third thing that we see with Barnabas is in Acts chapter 11. The church now is being scattered because of the persecution that was growing in Jerusalem. And in Antioch, there's a large number of Greeks that were getting saved. And in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 22... it said, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." Now, let's continue with verse 24. It said, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Barnabas is now sent to Antioch. He goes there. God is working in him. God is working through him. Things are happening. Lives are being changed. And as this is going on, in verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, why did Barnabas go to Tarsus to get Paul? Why would he do that? Because Barnabas recognized his limitations. And he also saw Saul, who was raised in the Greek culture. He was schooled in the law of God, and he recognized that Saul was better equipped for the job. And so he goes to Tarsus, a humble man, to find Saul and bring him back. Barnabas was more concerned with others. He wasn't interested in having a position or a title. He was more interested in people. He was willing to step down and to let Saul come in. Why? Because Saul was the best man for the job in Antioch. In fact, in Acts 15:35, it says, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Notice Paul is mentioned first, even though Barnabas was the older Christian and the one who was sent to Antioch. But Barnabas stepped back and let Paul shine. And Paul did shine, didn't he? Paul was better equipped than Barnabas, and Barnabas recognized it. He was a humble man, and he encouraged Paul to go forward, and Paul did. Well, the next thing with Barnabas is there's a price that you pay with being Mr. Encouragement. In Acts chapter 15, again, Barnabas was a man who really didn't like to give up on anyone. He really didn't. He really saw the good in most people. He kind of saw the diamond in the rough, you might say. And really, when you go on a limb for someone, you do take a chance. And you could pay a heavy price. And in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, it says, Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the condition became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul, once again, wants to do the circuit. He wants to go back to the areas where he was before to preach, to encourage the believers, to kind of see how they're doing. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, but Paul didn't. Paul recognized, or he was fully aware, that John Mark kind of capped out on the last one. He didn't finish the work that he was supposed to do, and he wasn't going to take him again. He wasn't going to take this guy who refused to do the work. Barnabas, on the other hand, really saw the potential of this young man, and he wasn't ready to give up on John Mark yet. Now, because of that, there was some contention that built up between Paul and Barnabas. And they split up and went their own way, Paul taking Silas with him and Barnabas taking John Mark. I think, wow, how sad. Whatever happened to John Mark? John Mark ended up being one of Paul's most valuable co-workers in the faith. All because of one man who saw his potential and was willing to take that chance and work with him. In Colossians 4:10, listen to how Paul spoke of John Mark. He said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And again in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And this man who at one time kind of struggled completing the work early on in his life, you know what? He has a gospel named after him, the gospel according to Mark. And some believe it was Peter who just kind of told John Mark all these things. And from what Peter told him, he wrote down, and we have the gospel according to Mark. All because one man stood up for him and exhorted him to what? To go on, to continue, don't give up. Some people had given up on him. Paul gave up on him at this point. Paul was a man who was on a mission. And there are people like that. They're on a mission. And you know, if there's people that are straggling behind, forget it. We're going ahead. We're forging ahead. But Barnabas was the guy who kind of held back and said, you know what? I see something good in this person. I'm not going to give up on him yet. We're going to work on him. We're going to build him up. We're going to see what happens. And what happened was, it was valuable for the ministry. I think exhortation and the gift of exhortation is really needed in the church today. All of us need to be encouraged. All of us need to be exhorted from time to time, don't we? None of us are lone rangers out there on our own. We love to have that pat on the back, that encouragement. And when we're going astray, to kind of get encouraged to get back on track, even though we may not like it when we hear it. Down the road, after we get back on track, we could thank the person. And really, my pastor did that with me. When I was a very new Christian, and I really felt the Lord telling me to start a Bible study for some people at work. In fact, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know anything about fleeces. I didn't even know what a fleece was. I thought it was probably a sweater or something you wore. But I threw this thing out there. I said, Lord, if you want me to teach a Bible study, you got to show me, because I have no idea. I mean, I don't know anything of the scriptures. I mean, I'm new. And so I was driving home from work at night. It was about 11:30, 12 o'clock. And all of a sudden, there's this tremendous light show in the sky, the Northern Lights. I've never seen them. I lived in Illinois all my life. I've never seen the Northern Lights. And it was just this one time. Man, I couldn't drive home fast enough, and I went running in the door screaming to my wife, God's got a light show, God's got a light show. And I'm not even sure if she saw it by the time I got out there. But you know what? It confirmed in my heart that God wanted me to do this. And I thought, you know what? Before I take this step, I got to bring this before my pastor. And I brought it to him. I said, you know, Pastor Phil, this is what happened. I really felt God putting it upon my heart, but I wasn't sure. And this is what he showed me. What do you think? And he said, you know what, Joe? If God has put it on your heart, do it. Take a step of faith and see what happens. He was encouraging me. Now, he could have said, oh, come on. Well, take a couple years before you do a study. But no, he didn't. He really felt God, if God had spoken to me, go for it. And I did. And you know, God was very gracious to me. And it encouraged me. The other thing, and I'll just tell you quickly, how someone encouraged me at church, was that I was, again, you know, I was in the church a few years. I wasn't really in any ministry or anything. I would always set up chairs and clean up. I just liked doing it. It was just, to me, that was just a great activity, a fellowship, and we had a great time doing it. And one of the guys came up to me after church, and he said, you know, have you ever thought of being over the infant and toddler ministry? I'm thinking, man, I don't know anything about it. He goes, you don't have to. Just pray about it and see what God wants you to do. If he wants you in it, it's not going to matter. And you know, I prayed about it. God wanted me in there. And he took me, that encouragement from that one man, took me from the infant and toddler ministry, then to the Sunday school ministry, then to overseeing the home small groups, doing Bible studies, being an assistant pastor, to where I am today. Steps of faith, but because people encouraged me. And I'm sure you can see that in your own life, how people encourage you to do things and how it spurred you into action. How important that is. Most of us probably remember that old phone commercial that said, you know, reach out and touch someone. I think God is calling all of us to do just that, to exhort people. You don't know how you can impact a person's life. And you know what? There might be a diamond in the rough hiding there. The gift of exhortation, may we use it often in our lives to encourage people to build up the body of Christ, to strengthen them, to exhort them into action, to keep them on track. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this gift, Lord. It truly is such a blessing to receive it, but Lord, it's also a blessing to give it out and to see how people, as they move forward, the things that you do in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. And Lord, may we all encourage people, and at times as you give that supernatural ability of encouragement, of exhorting, Lord, how awesome that is. But may we just always be looking to build people up, to spur them into action, to keep them on track, to get their eyes focused upon you, Lord. May we be exhorters, not discouragers or anything like that, but just exhorting people. We thank you, Lord. Use us to exhort others. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.